my tap shoes next time. Well, here we are on the last day of unleavened bread. I hope everybody's had a fulfilling festival. 7 days this is in our seventh day, and we'll be ending tonight. But I hope everybody's had a good days of unleavened bread, fulfilling, meaningful for each one and every one of us. I look out today. I know our first day of unleavened bread was bright and sunny, and I commented how nice it was. I have to say I do like today better than the first day because I like rain. But I hope everybody's having a good Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the last day has started off well for everyone as well. You know, I've been observing the days of unleavened bread basically my whole life. My mother was in the church, and my grandfather and my great-grandmother was the first one who came on our side into the church. But so I guess this would typically make, or technically make, this my 30th year to observe the days of unleavened bread. And every year, people in the Church of God diligently clean their homes. And our house growing up was no different. It was not an exception at all. Even as kids, as young kids, we were put to task to remove all the leaven we could find in our house. In fact, I remember one year, my mom decided to hide cookies in certain places in our room, someplace that would be hard to find, someplace hidden, in order to make sure we were cleaning well enough and making sure we were getting all the leaven out. Now, of course, she did this without telling us. She hid the cookies in our rooms and didn't tell us where, didn't tell us she was hiding cookies. She was kind of testing us to see if we would find them on our own. Well, I remember my sister, I believe, put the cookie in her jewelry box. She put the cookie there to see if she'd find it. My brother and I shared a room. So my mom hid a cookie at the bottom of a big pile of clothes. A pile of clothes that was so large, I'm pretty sure it started forming the year before. It must have. Now, I have to say, as a side note, the clothes belonged to my brother, not to me. I was a very clean little boy. My brother had no problem living in a perpetual mess. So that was his pile of clothes, one he refused to clean every day. But so time came for us to clean for Days of Unleavened Bread. We had these hidden cookies that we didn't know about. My brother, true to his messy ways, decided that it wasn't worth it to start digging at the pile. So he left it. But me, I felt guilty not going through the pile, so I started going through his clothes. Not knowing that there was a cookie there, but I started going through, and I remember finding the cookie. And I remember not knowing how it got there. How did this cookie get in the middle of a pile of clothes that I know had been started for at least a year, halfway in between? How did it get there? I didn't know. But I could look at that specific cookie and know that we had only recently got rid of those cookies. We had had a box. It was very unique. And I know that it wasn't too old. And so I looked at it for a couple seconds and I ate it. It's just a cookie. And so I ate it. I don't know if I got the lesson or not, but the lesson that I was supposed to learn is that we are to... the lesson being that we're supposed to be taught as kids is that we're supposed to avidly search out these breadcrumbs, that we should purge the leaven from our lives, and the lesson being that we should also purge sin from our lives. And we talked about that last, on the first day of unleavened bread in the sermonette. Now, that's the lesson that we're supposed to learn. Yet, as a kid and even now, there's a sort of a dichotomy that sometimes happens, at least for me, maybe not for you. For years, I was trained as a kid to seek out these crumbs in the corners and the crevices, all these nooks and crannies all over the house. Search diligently. Search in the pile of clothes. Search in the jewelry box. We were supposed to do that. But it seemed like every year, maybe not in our house, but in one of the houses, someone missed maybe a whole loaf of bread. Something obvious sitting on the counter. Breadcrumbs, I remember we found one year, just sitting in the shelf. Something obvious. But I remember that year we also searched diligently through our house, cleaning all the crumbs in the corners that there may not have even been crumbs there. So have we ever missed a whole loaf of bread or something obvious in our physical cleaning? You know, spending hours and hours searching for crumbs that may have fallen from that very loaf of bread only to end up having the source of those crumbs sitting on the counter during these days. Well, the purpose of these days, are to teach us spiritual lessons from physical things, right? We recognize that leaven represents sin. So to put the question another way, instead of do we find search diligently for the crumbs and miss the loaves, does that apply to us spiritually as well? The question is today, in an effort to purge leavening, or aka sin, in our lives, do we get so focused on the crumbs that we miss the loaves of bread in our lives? So today's split sermon, the title is Purging Our Sins, Crumbs or Loaves? Crumbs or Loaves? We're going to get started by looking at some examples of crumbs versus loaves in the Bible, so we can get an idea of what we're talking about. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start by getting some of the examples, what crumbs versus loaves are in the context of purging sin out of our lives. Matthew chapter 5. Here Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, or the Sermon on the Mount, and he's addressing a large crowd. And in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" So here we could say, I think it was something we can all agree on. If I went ahead and killed John Doe, that would be murder. That would be a sin. Right? And that's something I should not have in my life. That type of sin. And then verse 22 it says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Here Jesus is addressing a group of people who have been taught by the Jews of that day. And we'll touch on this a little bit later, but they were taught to get rid of those outward signs of sin in their life. Don't murder your brother. But they were never taught to don't hate your brother. Don't be angry with your brother in your heart. So we have here, would you kill your brother? Would I kill my brother if I didn't hate him? Maybe accidentally, but would I kill my brother if I didn't hate him? Where did the sin of murder originate? Where did the crumb of murder, if you would so speak, originate? Well, it starts in the heart. It starts in the heart. Let's read another example in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Again, I think a sin that we would all agree is a sin that none of us should commit. We should not have sexual relations outside of marriage. But verse 28 says, "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her," you could put man in there if you're a woman, it's no different, "has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, the same thing applies. Would I have committed adultery with the woman if I didn't first lust after her in my heart? No. No. Let's go down to verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" Verse 34, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Be honest. Be honest to ourselves and be honest to other people outside of ourselves. Let's read one more, verse 38. "You have heard it is said, 'An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth,' but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you in your right cheek, turn the other to him also." I can outwardly put on a good face to anybody here and inwardly have hatred for you in my heart. I don't. I'm not saying that at all, but that's the case. And Jesus was addressing that. You know, these outward sins, yes, don't do them, but we need to address the inward sins. The inward sins, the source. We're not going to turn there, because we actually covered in depth Matthew 23, you know, the section in Scripture that furthers this discussion, really. This is to the multitudes, but in Matthew 23, he addresses the Pharisees, and he gives them really a scathing condemnation. You know, the Pharisees were very good at these outward actions, appearing righteous, but they never addressed the inward self. And Jesus addressed that here in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 23, which we covered in December, talking about how their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy. You know, Jesus makes the statement that they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And we covered that in December when we talked about hypocrisy. But that's what he addressed them scathingly and said, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Or maybe to put it another way, in Days of Unleavened Bread terms, they scoured their homes for crumbs, but left the loaves of bread on the counter. The big sins, the big source of sin. In doing so, they did right to remove the crumbs. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus told the people, you know, the Pharisees, what they teach you, do. Do that, but don't do what they do. Do what they teach, because they taught from the Word of God, but don't do what they do. You know, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. So how does this fit in? Back to our question. In our efforts to purge sin from our lives, are we removing the crumbs, the outward sin in our lives, while neglecting the loaves in our counter, the inward man and or woman? Are we like the Pharisees, outwardly appearing righteous, for whatever reason, but inwardly full of sin? Where are our efforts? Where are our efforts at as far as struggling against sin? Struggling, and the book of Hebrews says, resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Where are we in that effort? I know none of us have resisted to bloodshed because we're all sitting here. It's not a light effort we are to put in to purge out sin in our lives. And in doing so, we can't stop with the crumbs. We have to go to the source with the loaves inside of ourselves. Do we have that intensity, striving to truly have our sins purged in our lives, both loaves and crumbs alike? Or do we stop with the crumbs in our lives? We won't turn there. It just came to my head. I think it's James 1. Talks about lust, sin, death. Where, you know, the lust in your lust leads to sin. It starts in the brain. It starts in the heart. That's what I'm getting at. Is that's where the source is. The source isn't outside of ourselves. It's inside of ourselves. And so, let's go to Romans chapter 7. We're going to spend the rest of the time in Romans chapter 7. We got 20 minutes. I had to make sure I didn't drink Mr. Prince's water. I have the water on the right. You can't read it, Mr. Prince. Romans chapter 7 is where we're going to go, because we're talking about purging our sins, and not just purging our outward actions, getting rid of those to appear righteous, but fighting within ourselves to overcome sin. In Romans chapter 7, you know, Paul addresses many things in the book, but he really gets to share his personal struggles as an example for us. He does a wonderful job of conveying the struggles he has inside, that he has to overcome, that he has to purge his sins, as an example for us. He bears it plain, and he's completely honest. And that's an example for us. So we're going to read starting in verse 7. Let's start in verse 6. And we're going to read through all the way to the end, and then we're going to discuss it a little bit. So in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." You know, that's one of the things that was addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough to serve in the letter outwardly. We have to serve in the Spirit as well, from our innermost part. And we, as it says here, it talks about having been delivered from the law when we were baptized. We put to death the old man, and we're new. We walk in newness of life. And the newness that we walk is in the Spirit, and not simply in the letter, which we could not have done before because we didn't have God's Spirit. But let's continue on to verse 7. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." I think we've mentioned this before, but one of the other translations is, don't even think it. That's not even something to even think. "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul here says there's nothing wrong with the law. The law shows sin. If I didn't know the law, how would I know covetousness was against the law? So the law defines sin. And then verse 8 says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Again, if there's no law, then there's no sin. The sin defines what it is. And God gave us the commandment as a way of saying, this is how you're supposed to live, with all the intent behind it. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, again, God's commandments are to show us how to live life. That's the goal. They're not to condemn us in any way. It's our sinful nature that makes us sin. But the command was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Just like we said, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with the people who try to keep the law, because we can't do it. Then in verse 13, become death to me. You know, we can just make the conclusion that, well, the law is good, but it's become death to me. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The commandments are pointing out how bad sin really is. The commandment is what shows us that sin produces death. That's what he's saying here. And in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Here we see exactly what we talked about in Matthew 5. The law is spiritual. It was always meant to be spiritual. We just couldn't keep it spiritually until Christ came and died and can live in us through the Holy Spirit. But it says, I am carnal, sold under sin. I am carnal. I am fleshly. We are all in the flesh, sold under sin, because our fleshly bodies are enmity with God, enmity with law. And so we're going to keep sinning because we're in the flesh. Then it says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. And here we get, Paul's kind of goes on this, it can get confusing, so we'll take it slow, but he goes on and describes what's going on in himself. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, what I desire to do in the innermost man, the new creation that I am, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. He's got this conflict within himself. As we read in verse 6 or 7, I think it was, it talks about, you know, we're dead to sin. We are that new creation. And yet, he's got something within him struggling against that newness that's driving him. He's saying, I want to, but there's something pulling me back to do those old things. And it says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, our physical bodies, nothing good dwells. He came to the realization, the recognition that within our physical bodies, nothing good dwells. Eventually, all things physical, our bodies, our homes, our houses, everything are going to be burned away. What matters are the spiritual things that we are developing within ourselves and with God. Nothing good dwells, for to will is present, that new man with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. He's struggling within himself. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. We have this conflicting person within yourself, struggling to do what you want, but you're still pulled by these flesh, this weakness, this body that we're held back by. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. You know, that new man that was created at baptism. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, physically. And it all culminates. You can just feel this frustration of what I'm struggling so hard, and yet I still keep doing what I don't want to do, what I'm struggling against. And so I bring myself back and I say, okay, not this time. And then I do it again and I practice what I hate. I hate sin and yet I keep practicing it. And in verse 24, he just is almost like he's screaming out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then in verse 25, he gives us the answer. Within the same breath almost. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So we have this dichotomy within himself, And he says, how do we solve the problem? How do I get this sin? How do I purge it from my life? So I thank God through Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last week when we talked about purging our sins. Remember, we said, yes, we have our church family to help us overcome. That's a wonderful tool. That's our responsibility to one another, is to help each other purge sin from our life. We have to ourselves put in that effort, as Paul just described here, the intense effort he did. But ultimately, only Jesus Christ, only God through Jesus Christ, can purge sin from our lives. And so that struggle we have, we come before God with that struggle and say, purge this sin from my life. I hate this, what I'm doing. Let me be more like you. Let me be more like you. So what it comes down to, we have just this struggle that he's really a war, is what he's describing here. The struggle within ourselves to purge sin from our lives. And it is a violent struggle. And it's intense, and it's hard, and it's difficult. But it's something we have to do. You know, they say the mind is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think Jesus said that to his disciples on the night he was betrayed. And as he came out, he was praying to God, and then he came out, and Peter, James, and John had fallen asleep. And he said, you can't even stay awake 1 hour. Indeed, the mind is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh limits us. It certainly does. Our physical nature pulls to fill its lusts. We are constantly, our bodies are constantly trying to fulfill its physical lust, which is contrary to God himself and his law. We don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Our physical selves cannot be subject to the law of God on its own. It can't be. Jeremiah 17:9, Tiff and I were doing memory scriptures on the way here, and we did this one. But the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Desperately wicked. That's our carnal, fleshly nature. That's what it is. And our outward sin, outwardly, the things that we do, is only a symptom of our sinful nature. Or the outward expression of our sinful nature on the inside, that's where it starts. It's only a crumb in relation to our natural enmity we each have within ourselves and our flesh and our carnal minds. And if we only focus on purging the symptom, what's outside, and we never truly deal what's causing our sin inside. We never truly struggle like Paul did, as we read here, and we referenced in Hebrews about struggling to bloodshed, striving against sin, against innermost. It's easy to, the Pharisees did it. They kept the law to the strictness outside, but inside they couldn't keep it one bit. It's easier to keep it on the outside than on the inside. And simply sweeping the crumbs does not address the real source of the problems. At our very core of who we are, a change needs to take place. A growth needs to take place in purging these sins from our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, at the very core of who we are. You know, before we are baptized, and every day afterwards, we are called to repent, to strive against sin, to purge it from our lives, recognize what it is. But we don't repent simply of the bad things that we've done, which of course we do repent of, but we don't repent just there. True repentance, the ultimate repentance, is repentance of who we are, a recognition that we are sinful and we need the help of God through Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, as it said, and as we read in Romans 7, in our physical bodies, nothing good dwells. That's the recognition we have before we are baptized, and every day that we sin and we have to come before God and ask for repentance. And I think the longer we're in the church, I think the more a danger this becomes to each and every one of us. I really do, if we're not careful. Because it's easy to begin going through the motions. It's easy to get really good at doing the physical things. I know growing up, easy to just, it stays in leavened bread, we have to get rid of the leaven and leave it at that. Physically remove the leaven, but not address any of the spiritual lessons we're supposed to learn from that. And I think that this can happen for many reasons. Boredom, we've been doing it for decades, and you know it's the same old thing. Let's just go through the motions. Laziness can happen if we're not careful, because we just have such busy lives. And then we come up and it's like we're only a week before Passover on the Days of Unleavened Bread. Let's quick get all the leaven out. And we haven't had time to examine ourselves and start purging out that sin spiritually, not just physically in the form of leaven. And we begin to neglect our preparation for the Sabbath, the holy days, because, you know, we've done it so many times, it's nothing new. I also think, I guess we have time to go through it, I think it's a major challenge raising our kids in the church, speaking from personal experience. Not that I was a horrible kid. I was my brother, right? The messy one. Just from what I look back in my childhood and growing up in the church, it's easy to teach our kids physical observance of God's laws. It's very hard to teach the spiritual observance, the spiritual understanding. I had that in my life. I got real good at keeping the physical side of it. It's easy to memorize the scriptures. For me, some people it's different. My mind works that way. Memorize the scriptures or get the leaven out. Find that cookie under that stack of clothes. You know, but it's harder to teach the spiritual side of it. And I can honestly say, as a personal example, I've never verbally said a cuss word or a swear word in my life. But that doesn't mean I didn't have thoughts in my head that were right, that were wrong. You know, I've certainly thought those bad words in my mind. You know, I can also say many Sabbaths that, hey, I avoided the track meets. I didn't go to the track meets. I didn't go work at a job. But I can say for sure that I wasn't keeping the Sabbath holy, because it's more than just not working. It's more than just coming to services. It's about dedicating the day to God. And I was outwardly observing it, but inwardly my heart and mind was not focused on God. And it's something that I think is a struggle. I can only speak for myself, but I think it's something I can learn when I teach Malachi. It's something that I can learn from experience growing up in the church that, yeah, we want to teach Malachi to observe God's laws, but it goes beyond that. It's about changing who we are. Anyway, again, these things are things that we should be struggling against, these outward things. You know, on the contrary to our recognition of our sinful physical nature is the will to do good. The will to do good, as it says here, what is that, verse 18 or 19? For the good that I will to do, I do not do. Oh, verse 18. Nothing, for in my flesh nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that good I do not find. You know, that will, that to do good, is driven by God living in us through His Holy Spirit. For to will is present with us, not of ourselves. We've already talked about by our physical selves, we can't keep the law. We can't do the things that we're supposed to. But through the presence of God living in us, you know, we can overcome. We can purge the sin from our lives. And if we have been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, we are a new creation through the indwelling of God and Christ in us. And we talked about last week, and again we mentioned when we read verse 25, that the only way we can truly purge out sin in our lives is through Christ. Both in washing away our sins that we've committed, purging it that way, but also in continually purging out sin in our life, living a new life, an unleavened life, as we learned this week, replacing that leavened bread with, replacing the unleavened bread with leavened bread of sincerity and truth, as it says in 1 Corinthians. That's what we learned through this time. And it's only through Christ living in us that we can do that. So we have our new selves led by God from the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. But as long as we're still physical, we still have all the old habits pulling at us. And that's kind of what we talked about with Paul. It's pulling at him constantly. And he stumbles, he falls. But he has to get back up and say, I thank God through Jesus Christ that I can overcome. I can have forgiveness for what I did and grow and move forward. But as long as we're still physical, we still have our old habits, our desires, our lusts. But do we recognize that within ourselves? Or do we simply stop with the crumbs? Do we recognize the pull that we have to do what we want physically and not what God wants spiritually, constantly trying to drag us back, even to the point where we may justify ourselves by rationalizing our actions or our words or our thoughts? It's easy to do. I think of, well, we read in Matthew 5 where it says, you know, eye for an eye. I tell you that not, you know, he who strikes you in the right cheek, let him have the other cheek as well. Do we have that love from our innermost, or is it just outwardly that we love one another? Or do we say when someone, you know, we can outwardly be really nice with somebody, but then something bad happens, well, they got what's coming to them. Is that what's inside our heart? That's not the way God thinks. Or we can think, you know, God wants me to be happy. I deserve to be happy in this life. One of the saddest stories I ever heard, I won't mention the name, but it was around the time of a split in Worldwide. And it was a family that the husband, you know, as soon as the announcement was made, you don't have to keep the Sabbath, you can eat pork, whatever the case may be, he just was full on, and he did it. The wife was a little more skeptical. She, you know, she stopped coming to services, but she didn't eat pork. You know, she tried to observe the Sabbath, she didn't work. But the husband was trying to pressure her constantly to break God's laws and tried to swing her to, you know, break God's laws continually. And she was athletic, and she would go running. And so one day, I don't remember what day of the week it was, she went for a run, and she enjoyed it. And she went for a run, and she came back, and her husband was standing there, and you know, she kind of had a smile on her face, and her husband said, "Now, why wouldn't God want you to feel like that on the Sabbath? We're not supposed to do our own pleasure on the Sabbath." But that's what clicked for her. She said, "Yeah, that makes sense." And she had been away for long enough where she stopped keeping God's laws completely, and it was downhill from there. I think even now she eats pork and that kind of stuff. But it's sad that how we can justify and rationalize in our mind, and just a little push over the edge is all it takes to do our own things instead of doing God's things, the things that God wants us to do. The lesson being, if we do not address our sins at our very inward part, you know, engage in war. You know, Ephesians 6, we have the armor of God. Do we put on the armor of God to go to battle every day against sin, against Satan, who is trying to get us to sin? We don't need any help getting us to sin. We do enough of it on our own. But do we engage in the war? Is it a struggle? Do we feel it as intensely as Paul did? If we don't, maybe we need to take a look at it. If we can read through this and not relate and get to verse 24 where it says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," I think of Job. Let's turn to Job. I don't know. I don't have it in my notes here, but we have enough time. Mr. Prince said he went long last time, so I can go long this time. Job. It's at the end of the book of Job. It's actually one of Tiffany's favorite. Oh, Job 42. Yep, Job 42. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 6, culminating again in verse 5 and 6. But it says, "Job answered the Lord." We've had the book of Job. You have back and forth between Job's friends. You know, "What are you doing wrong, Job? I didn't do anything wrong. You must have done something wrong," back and forth. And then God steps in finally and says, "I'm God. This is who I am." And Job responds and says, "I know that you can do everything, that there is no purpose of yours that can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand." Do we feel that way? That's maybe we should be more careful with our words. If we have, when we put ourselves in comparison to God, the things that we say, and then what if God were to step into the conversation and say, "Yeah, I didn't know what I was talking about. Let's go with what you had to say. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And then verse 5, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore," hey, let's be friends. Let's just go down the road and, you know, "I appreciate the help, God. No, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's the feeling Job had about who he was after meeting God, after hearing from God, seeing God. He saw himself as he truly was. Nothing in comparison to God. Nothing. And you think about David saying, you know, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Do we have that thought? Do we have that attitude as Job did? "I abhor myself." Or as Paul did, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Or do we have a little bit of leaven in our lives? Are we a little puffed up? So are we engaged in that war? Is it a struggle with the recognition that we are truly on the insides? if we do not address the inward parts, but simply settle for trying to clean up the outside, our outward actions, you know, not physically committing adultery with another man or woman. Not, you know, maybe we are outwardly keeping the Sabbath, but not doing the inward parts, not lusting after women, not honoring God the Sabbath 24 hours dedicated to God. If we are not, then we are not truly purging our lives of sin as we are supposed to do, as we learn especially during these days of unleavened bread. And in doing so, we become content with sweeping the crumbs of sin out of our lives without ever addressing the loaves, the real root of the problem. Brethren, as we end another days of unleavened bread, festival of unleavened bread, and whether it's our first or our 50th or anything in between, have we simply spent the last 7 days physically avoiding yeast, baking soda, sodium bicarbonate, removing that physical stuff from our lives? I did that for years growing up, and I still struggle with that because it's easier to do the physical and not address the spiritual. I still struggle with myself to recognize these days as more than just physical removal of leaven, but a spiritual practice of coming before God and saying, as Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, or woman," and asking God to purge sin from our lives and replace that sin with righteousness through Christ living in us. You know, simply following the days physically is easy. But we are not only to have to make many major changes, which is really the true purpose, life-altering change is our purpose, but we can still, I can't even read my own notes. I must have done it when I was really tired. Simply following these days physically is easy. Not only do we not have to make any major changes, which is really the purpose of these days, changing our lives, life-altering, major changes, yet we can still find ourselves patting ourselves on the back and say, "Well done. We searched that pile of clothes, we found the cookie. Well done, we didn't eat any cinnamon rolls during these 7 days and completely missed the point." But it's not too late. It's not too late. It's still the last day of unleavened bread. We still have today, and we still can continue into the year as we are to do after these days are over by making an effort to seek God and to purge sin from our lives, not just the crumbs, but the loaves as well.